The heading is Church Leadership, in God We Trust. I hope that is the case. Many years ago, a friend gave me a book. Its title was How Then Shall We Live? That was the title of the book. You might have seen it. It was written by a Christian writer. It was in Kurong, I'm sure. It had quotes from scriptures. It was based on Christian thinking. It was one of those self-help type books, for want of a better phrase. How then should we live? I don't remember reading too much of it. I was very young and, thought I knew everything, and what good was this book going to do me? But, the title of that book is one of those questions that individuals ask ourselves. How should we live as the people of God? Churches ask that question. How do we encourage our people to live a life, according to the scriptures? Whole organisations, denominations ask that question. How then should we live as the people of God? Because we believe, we know our faith must lead to action, to how we live our life. That's what we believe. John wrote in his first letter, "Dear friends, dear children," he said. Dear children, such a lovely personal phrase, isn't it? "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and with truth." Well, how do we do that? How do we encourage each other to do that? How then shall we live? Peter wrote in his second letter, in chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, he said this: "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory to goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires." God has given us his divine power so that we can follow, obey, and grow into him. Peter is calling us to live by the power that comes through the knowledge of Jesus, because God wants us to participate in the very divine nature. How do we do that? How do we encourage each other to be thinking like that? The very nature of the Creator God that can replace our own corrupt human nature as we follow Jesus as Lord and allow his Holy Spirit to guide, to possess us. We use lots of words there. But that's what we want to be thinking about, isn't it, as God's church in Western Sydney in 2013. This is how we are to live, so as to escape the corruption of the world caused by our evil desires. It's always good to remember that we are not going to escape the evil desires. They are always going to be there. But we can escape the corruption that they can lead to. We will have to fight these evil desires as long as we remain here on earth. But we have all we need for a life of godliness to escape the corruption that these desires can lead to. Peter continues in the next few verses to encourage believers to build on this statement with practical examples of how this should look. We're going to look now at how Paul sees that. Pretty similar, but we're just going to look at what Paul had to say when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and then in verses 11 and 13. This is what he wrote. This is what he said. This is how he saw this looking in their lives as they lived under the leadership of Christ. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then to verses 11 and 13. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the whole body of Christ may be built up until we've all reached unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, have become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We could spend a month just looking at those few verses from Ephesians. I've got about 15 minutes left. Peter says we are to participate in the divine nature. Paul says we can attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I see those things being pretty compatible. But look at all these phrases in the passage that highlight how this is to take place. It's not just in the individual. There's a part of that that has to happen. But it's not just in the individual. It's something together as a body that we are to experience. This unifying phenomenon, if you like, we are to experience that as a body, as a group. Even the you is plural back there in those verses. The you is talking about a group of people, not you individually, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. It's an experience that we are to participate in together. But back in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, there's a little word there that really separates the Christian faith, Christianity, whatever you want to call it, followers of Jesus, believers, we like to say these days, it separates us from all other religions and philosophies and thinkings and ways of life, if you want to call it that. In the NIV, it's the word then. In other translations it might say therefore, but it's a single little word that makes all the difference to the way we live. This single little word sets us apart from all these other philosophies and human thinking. We don't begin with these ethical demands, with these acceptable behaviours that a God demands of us to reach him. We don't do that in our thinking, in our understanding. What makes us acceptable to God is not what we do. It is always God who is reaching to us. It is always God who is trying to break through to us. And that little word then helps us to understand that. We don't have to do all those things, patience, gentleness, to reach God. It is God who is always reaching out to us, somehow enabling us to enjoy that wonderful relationship that we have with him. Whereas in these other groups, it's always having to do something to attain to a point where we can then reach out and meet God somehow. Paul has made it clear in the early chapters of Ephesians that God has sought us. He acts on our behalf, for our benefit, so that through faith in his Son, we are justified and saved into that eternal relationship that we enjoy. Therefore, because of that, then we can live a life worthy of this calling. It is God who has delivered us and given us everything we need for life and godliness, and it is God who leads us through his own Spirit, his own divine nature, to live a life of love, to live as children of light, and to live as wise and not foolish people, as Paul goes on to write in chapter 5 of Ephesians. So we are called to one hope, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are called to bear with one another in love, to be patient and gentle with each other, to build each other up in our faith until we all reach unity in that faith and in our knowledge of Jesus, because that's our purpose, isn't it? As the church, that's our purpose. Just at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, Paul writes these verses we often use as a blessing. But listen to them again. There's more than just a blessing here, more than just a benediction. He says in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more..." See who's doing the things? Who's doing the work? It's God who's doing these things. "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. I think it would be fair to say that the church has often fallen very short of this worthy calling. But the church is God's organisation. It's God's instrument. It's his bride. That's how we're referred to. The church is his bride. He will not let the despicable or disastrous actions of some in the church prevent him from achieving his purposes. This is the way God is going to reach the world, through his church. He's not going to let some disastrous actions by a few ruin his purposes. Each member of his church has all they need for life and godliness. That's what Peter said. God equips each of us more than adequately to carry out our role as a part of his church. More than adequately. We have everything we need and then some. And there are no exceptions. Everyone in the church is equipped as God shows, as God appoints. All the gifts given to us by the Spirit are to equip us for service to build up the church. It's a service we are to perform for each other, just as Jesus served and set the example for us to follow. In the phrase works of service that Paul wrote in Ephesians, the word service is the Greek word diakonos. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm sure we all know that word and the word that we get from it, deacon, means servant. It simply means that, a servant. The church is built up by calling and training each member to be a servant, not just a select few. We're all servants. We are all deacons. And we have a common purpose in serving each other. The most obvious opportunity we have to serve each other is today. We meet together on Sunday mornings for a couple of hours together. It's our best opportunity to serve each other. But we might meet at other times, home groups, Wednesday groups, prayer meeting groups, informal groups. We have that opportunity to serve each other then as well. But this is our time that we particularly choose. From the scriptures, we also recognise that God gives some people to take a leading role in serving. Perhaps coordinating and organising activities, administration, pastoral activities. These people might lead the way and set a good example in serving others. But they are not exclusive. They're not the only ones doing it. We are all involved in doing those things. We believe from the scriptures that we are indeed all deacons. And these people, if you like, are like deacon managers. Or if you like your union analogies, deacon leading hands or foremen. They're just setting the example for us to follow and perhaps taking a lead. But we all have the responsibility to be deacons. The other office that we recognise from the scriptures is that of an elder. And this is what our constitution says. Now, we've discerned this from years of reviewing and changing our constitution to try and make that constitution a document that fits how we practice our faith rather than have it driving what we do. But this is what our constitution says right now. It's in section 5, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with and could probably quote. The church recognises only two scriptural offices, elders and deacons. Elders, also called overseers, bishops and pastors. Sorry, I didn't have my hat on today. Are those whom the church has recognised as called and equipped by God to tend the church, leading, guiding, teaching. And then there's another section. The church recognises the role of a presiding elder or pastor to oversee and coordinate the work of eldership, the diaconate and the membership. Pretty comfortable with that? Yeah. Let's look at the main passages from scripture that have led us in our thinking to put that down in our constitution. We take a few passages from Acts from Timothy and from Peter. There's a few to read. Persevere with me. From Acts chapter 20, verse 17, then we'll move to verse 28. From Miletus, Paul sent for the elders of the church. Now, Paul called them together to... You should read it. It's just such a wonderful passage. Paul's emotional farewell speech to these people that he'd lived with. And this was what he wanted to pass on to them. Pretty sure that he was never going to see them on this earth again. So, you know, keep that in mind when you read what Paul says to these elders on this beach. He calls them, and in verse 28 he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." And then to his young friend Timothy in chapter 5 of his first letter, he said, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour, because those whose work is, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." And then Peter in his first letter in chapter 5 said, "The elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Paul actually tells Timothy that if anyone sets his heart on being an elder, it's a noble task, it's a noble thing to aspire to. But we have here a clear picture, I think, of the role of the elder. The image in most of those passages is very clear. The shepherd guiding, leading the flock to good pasture, into truth, good teaching according to God's word, protecting the flock from the savage wolves who will come, perhaps even from amongst their own number. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Paul had been with these people, he was about to leave, and even he knew some would come in from their own number and try to distort the truth and lead people astray. Be on your guard, protect the flock from this possibility. And then the responsibility of preaching and teaching, which are the functions, the qualifications, if you like, that kind of set elders and deacons apart. Teaching is such an important shepherding tool, I think, these days. We do only meet today as a community of believers, as a big group. I'm sure back in the ancient times, life was a lot more communal. People just saw each other more often, met more frequently in their homes, and so the elders and the leaders had more opportunity to lead people, I guess, into truth, into their thinking. So today, because we don't meet that often, this time together, I think, is particularly important. And so when we're looking at eldership, to be able to teach is such an important tool to encourage the church in its thinking, how to live. I think Peter's description of an elder is really interesting. He also takes up the image of the shepherd of God's flock. Remember, all the time there, it wasn't his flock, their flock. It's always God's church under their care to watch over them. But it's the most interesting phrase, isn't it? Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, all these terms that we include as the one sort of function, they're not chosen by the church. They're chosen by God. They're not chosen by a pastoral subcommittee of the diaconate. They're not chosen by a small group of members who put together an advertisement and interview and that sort of thing. They're chosen by God. They're equipped by God. They're gifted by God for this role. As we saw in Ephesians 4, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, Paul says. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Not that these are officers in church government, they're not, but these gifts are given by Jesus to some within those roles of leadership that we're talking about. I'm glad we're not responsible for selecting these people, aren't you? Aren't you glad we don't have that role? Imagine if we had to choose who was going to be gifted and equipped to be an elder. We're so bad at doing that kind of thing. We're so full of our inconsistencies. We're bad judges. We've got so many prejudices that we bring into that situation. All these silly reasons that we could think of, oh, not that one, but that one. We favour one person over another. We're lazy. And, you know, all these things that would influence choosing someone to be an elder within a church. I'm so glad that it is God who chooses those people and not us. But then we've got four elders in this church. And if we didn't choose them, how did we get four elders in this church? How did we get them? Well, I think fortunately God has made it very clear through his word how this takes place. He selects these people and equips them to be elders, and then it is the job of the local church to recognise who he's chosen. That's what he gives us to do. And to help us do that, through God's Spirit, he inspired people like Paul and Peter to give us a bit of a list of things to look for that these people will be doing in their life. We might call them indicators today. That's a bit of an in word when you're looking for people to fill a role. These indicators, attributes, qualities, characteristics to look for. Now, you can read these lists in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Peter 5. We're not going to look through those today. That's not the point of what we're talking about this morning. But those lists are there, things to look for in a person that God has chosen and equipped to lead his church. But I do want to say about a few things about this process that we go through in recognising these people that God has chosen. Firstly, it's always happening. It's always happening. We don't just call a special group together to do this. The church needs to be diligent in this area because God is always doing his thing. He's always at work. Even Jesus said that. We saw in John, God is always at work, and one of the things he does is choose these people and equips them to lead his church. We need to be looking for his equipping of people in our community. There's no limit in this process. God is at work all the time. Fancy trying to limit God to appoint one person to shepherd his flock here in this church. Imagine if we did that. Well, we only need one pastor. God's not like that. He equips 1, 2, 3, 6 people to lead his church. If he does that, what a blessing. That's terrific. We need to be on the lookout for this all the time. We must be diligent to ensure that elders continue to display these qualities all the time. It's not just appointing them once. What's the word we use? Sorry, when they ordaining them once and that's it. Ordaining them is a wonderful day of recognition, and that recognition continues on every week in their lives. So we must be diligent in doing that, ensuring that elders continue to display these qualities all the time. It's not a case of getting it in and then resting on your laurels. You've got to be doing that all the time. These qualities will be evident constantly in a person's life who God has equipped to be an elder. Like so much else in the kingdom, recognition of an elder is not a one-off event. It's a point on a journey that continues, not the destination. And it's worth doing these things God's way. It's worth putting the effort in to do it. Because he wrote to the writer of the Hebrews said this in chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their ways of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. No advantage to you. If people are making the life of a leader, an elder, difficult, hostile, troublesome, there's no advantage to the local community if that is the case. Because they keep watch over you as those who must give account. Now that's the eldership side. They've got to do those things. They're going to give an account of that. But it's to your advantage to make that easier for them. This is a wonderful harmony, balance. It's almost like a circle, if you like, of people chosen, gifted and equipped by God to care for and shepherd his flock, recognised and cared for by the local church, the very people who will then bring glory to God in the church in allowing this to happen. And all of this is done for the benefit of the church, for each member of the local community. If church leaders have to labour under a hostile or aggressive conditions, this doesn't benefit anyone. Those whose responsibility is to have oversight in the local church, they have a wonderful opportunity to set their hearts on a noble task. And the local church, the flock, they have the privilege of being obedient to God in this process by caring and supporting the elders that he has appointed and that the local church recognises in leadership and in shepherding those people. It's always difficult to explain to people from a more traditional church point of view the Westview way, as we like to call it. We have a collective eldership, we have a collective leadership. Okay, we have a presiding elder, we have Tony who's been doing such a wonderful job for many years. But we see from the scriptures this is the way. But that's right now. We want to be keeping that going. We don't want to be resting on that. We want to be making sure that what we do, how we do things, is in tune with the scriptures. We want to be doing what they have to say in recognising these people, in selecting those people to take on these leadership roles from those indicators that God has given us. And we want to be doing all that we can as deacons, all of us, to care for those that God has appointed in leadership over us. Let's pray for each other as we seek to do that.